17. That'll be taking us up through 2 Kings 2 by the time we're finished with that. And I'd like to start with a word of prayer if we can. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the right night's rest that we were able to have and to wake up this beautiful morning to come to give you glory and honor and praise, which you richly deserve from us. We're so thankful for the time that we spend in this study of Elijah, that we can look into his great boldness and faith to you. We know that the Old Testament is full with such physical imagery that there are lessons that you were trying to teach your people then. And we pray that we can make some spiritual applications to our lives today that will draw us closer to you, that we can recognize the blessings and the providence that you continually shower upon us to make us better people. We're thankful for each that are present this morning, that they have a desire to learn your word and show their love for you. We pray that you'll give us opportunities this week to continue to preach to lost souls, that we may show them the word, they respond to it, and find salvation and serve you faithfully. Thankful for this congregation, the love that we have for each other. Help us continually to help each other get to heaven, to where we can spend eternity with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It is nice to be back with you guys. If you'll remember, I kicked it off with lesson one, and then I disappeared. So I do thank Ozzy for filling in week three. He and I are alternating, and trust that your studies have been profitable for you. So this morning, we are going to finish Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Ozzy told me that you guys had left off right before the showdown is about to begin, so we will take a few moments just to look through the review of the previous lessons. If you do remember back to week one, we discussed kind of how we got to the point that Elijah came to God's people and said, there's not going to be any more rain. God's done with it. And we went back to Solomon and saw where he started to take many wives against the advice of God, that he started to look after gold and silver, which was against the advice of God, and that eventually through political alliances to all these marriages, to these women from foreign countries, they brought in their foreign gods, and even through the divided kingdom, each king seemed to get worse than the next with what he would allow. And we get to the point in Elijah's day where the worship of Baal, a Sidonian god, had infiltrated the entire country. Then we had Elijah where he pronounces the drought in week two. God had had absolutely enough. And we are in the third year of the drought where we're picking up today. Week three had Elijah in Zarephath. One of the biggest things that looks like the lesson was spent in was Obadiah's service. And he was kind of caught between two masters, Ahab and God, and the decisions that he was trying to make. Some may call them compromises, but I look at it as a point where God would build up and say, you can't serve two masters. And eventually, when it comes down to it, you've got to make the right choice. I believe that he did in protecting those 100 prophets of God. And then also discussing Elijah and the widow and God's providence. And reminders about us that we should be diligent in the nourishment from God that we receive, both with that story of the 100 prophets being provided and Elijah by the widow. And then last week started part one of Elijah confronting Ahab and the prophets of Baal, because there, like I mentioned, that there was a complete acceptance of Baal by not just the Canaanite parts of Israel, but the entire country. So we have what I term the showdown, right? Elijah had set up this cosmic showdown, as one of the commentaries had talked about, that said, we're going to prove once and for all who's God. If it's Baal, follow him. If it's God, then you follow him. But he said, you're not going to waver between two opinions anymore. You will know after today, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who is God. And so if we look at Baal's side, and you didn't have knowledge of how this thing was going to turn out, you would think that Baal was given all the advantages. He had far more prophets, right? 450 prophets. You also had the 400 prophets of Ashtaroth that would have been somewhere in the mix of this, even though they weren't active participants in the story. It was on Mount Carmel, and from a geography standpoint, it was right on the border of Sidon, which is where Baal originated, with a Jezebel who Ahab had married. And so that's how he's even come into this worship setting to begin with. And then, of course, on the border of Israel. So they're up in the mountaintops. They're down by the seaside. You can see there it says that Baal, according to their legends, had defeated the god of the sea. So he would be the de facto ruler of the sea as well. And so they're kind of, when you talk about football and basketball and talk about a home game, that this would be in a setting that's a home game for Baal, that he's surrounded by all the things that he's supposed to be lord over and ruling over. That if he was the god of wind and weather, then that means that he would control storms and lightning, and we've seen lightning create many a fire around here. So all the advantages are there. When you read through that section there, actually I probably should have done that first. Who has 1 Kings 18, 25 through 29? I know I handed that one out. Jason, if you don't mind. So all the advantages, even in the preparation, right? So Elijah said, look, I don't want there to be you crying foul after this thing is over. So you can go first. You can choose from the two. So you can't say, oh, well, you know, Elijah chose the better sacrifice. So he is eliminating all of the excuses. They've given plenty of time to act. There's not a shot clock or anything like that on them. So they can do whatever they want in order to invoke this God to start this fire that's on there. And so when I look at these things about how many there were, where it was set up, who was allowed to go first, how much time they were given, Baal has all of the advantages. And we'll contrast that now on God's side. So Jason, if you don't mind, continue and we'll read Elijah's portion of that. 1 Kings 18, 30 through 40. Thank you for that. And we'll go back through and dissect some of those. But let's go back to this. Baal having all the advantages. And then on God's side, we have one prophet. Now, we know from the previous lesson that there were still 100. But they weren't like Elijah. They definitely did not have his faithfulness or his boldness to be able to show their face here. And maybe that's by design, right? 450-1. Because I think that if you start gathering and making comparison of numbers, then you probably take the significance of God out of the picture. And all Elijah wants to do at this point is to make sure that it's God that gets the glory and the honor and that His power is shown. And so you just have the one prophet. And most of us in today's society, when we look at those things, we deal with majorities and popularities, and that's definitely not what goes on here. Elijah's time, because of all of the time it was spent in the theatrics of Baal's prophets, there's not much time left for him to be able to act. But the good news is he didn't need much time because he knew that God was going to deliver. So he does begin in the evening after they finish and there was no answer from Baal. He starts with a broken altar. And I do want to spend some time maybe in some discussion for with us about what that means. He didn't come up there with a finished altar that should have been in use, right? If you're thinking about it, the worship of God being what it was supposed to have been, he would not have gone to a dilapidated, broken-down altar that was in need of repair. And then also, he takes it a step further. I know that we're in an age to where everything has to be sensationalized, and we say, you know, well, there's nothing new under the sun, but when you think about technology, when you think about entertainment, everybody is kicking it up a notch, right? Isn't that what Emeril used to do to food? He'd kick it up a notch. And it seems like in everything that we do in this day and age, that's what we're interested in doing. And I feel this is, it's not Elijah showing off, right? It's Elijah making sure that he leaves no doubt. And so he does pour water on the altar, sacrifice three times. You know, I think about the magicians these days to where they take a magician's trick that's been a classic, but they say, well, this time, you know, I'm going to do it blindfolded. I'm going to be dangling upside down under this shark tank. And it's all about sensationalism, and the same thing is what we see here. Definitely what we will call making a statement. So let's spend a few moments kind of talking about this altar. And this is audience participation type, so thoughts that come to mind that might encourage just a little bit of discussion for us to be able to see this. So what does a destroyed altar tell us about the worship of the Lord at this time? There wasn't any, right? That they had, you know, where they try to make it seem like, hey, you know, worship both, right? We'll bring in Baal, and look, you guys have always worshiped these other princesses that have been married in, they're gods, and so here's one more for you. But what had happened? We left God. Time and time and time and time again, the Bible tries to tell us that you cannot serve two masters. And so there were never equal parts to these things. Anything else that you think about when he walks up there having to be able to do this? How many of us would have... Yes, ma'am. I think by coincidence, maybe yes. And it's the same thing that denominations fall into today, right? We have the Word and we can look through things, but if we start filtering them through our own thoughts, our own feelings, our own experiences, and what I think happens is they had always had rain. So whenever it rains, who are they attributing that to? Okay, Baal's at work. Thank you, Baal. Right? And I think that that's how you get into that. I think about my mother. My mother is a charismatic, believes in healings and miracles and things of that nature. And I think that people can see what they want to see. She had married and moved away from me and my two older brothers. So the youngest was with her. And he had been healed of his nearsightedness. Right? She had come home and spent Christmas with the family and stuff, and we talked about the miracles that God had performed in my little brother Nathan. And I said, Nate, do me a favor. Walked him down the hall 15 feet, drew some letters on a piece of paper and turned it up to him, said, would you read those for me? And he couldn't read them. And so I turned to my mom, handed her the piece of paper. I said, please get the boy some glasses. And I think that we can get too accustomed to those things to where if we don't test them, that we fall into those. Any other thoughts on something like that, Bill?
Jezebel had killed the prophet she could find of the Lord, you know, and Obadiah had hidden them for 100, right?
Right.
So people were afraid to build that altar up in the environment they were in.
Yep. Well, it didn't happen that way overnight either, right? You're absolutely right. No one was bold enough to go up there and repair it, but it had been in disrepair before she started killing those prophets. But that's a good point. You know, when those things start to happen, now you've got another outside influence that gives Baal an advantage. Well, you know about that Jezebel. If we're not worshiping Baal, she'll kill you. Sure, go ahead. Okay. Yeah. Well, it's a setup. Obviously, that's it, right? It's a setup for him because Elijah knows whatever turn he was going to go, it was going to work. And so you think about the dramatic and the point that he's going to try to make. If you flip it and Elijah goes first, it's over, right? And so I think that there's a buildup to where he wants everybody in attendance to see. I gave you all the time you needed. You're right. There are so many of you guys, so go ahead and do your thing. You choose first. You do first. Right. Sure. Am I missing something? I might be missing something. Oh, to them going first? I'm just talking about human nature. You know, when you were kids and you were, you know, going to slice up the cake and choose it or whatever. Well, the only reason why he ate that faster is because he got to pick the piece or whatever. So I'm just, any perceived advantages there may be. Not necessarily that Scripture would teach that that's absolutely true. So thank you for the point. I didn't mean to miss... It is. The many devices that we trick ourselves with, right? We've allowed that to happen and we reject the authority of the Scripture. We get into major trouble. And you're right. It's hard for us to reverse out of those things. I talk about my mom because I spent a lot of time talking about spiritual gifts with her. But I mean, if it gets to the point to where we're coming up on 4th of July and my mom in the 4th of July is shooting off fireworks and there's a lightning storm. And so they're conversing back and forth with God as if she thinks we're shooting our fireworks off for him and he's shooting his fireworks off for us. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't appreciate nature, but let's not be sacrilegious about it, right? We have to be respectful in the relationship that we have from God. And you're so right. Our feelings and emotions draw us away to where we won't even see Scripture. And so we have to be able to be honest with ourselves. And you definitely get to that point when you had all of these false gods being worshipped. So Elijah does repair the altar, and he uses 12 stones. And I know that it's an open book test. So what do the 12 stones represent? All right, the 12 tribes of Israel. So still in all of this, he's trying to build this mini lesson to bring the people back to God. And Ahab will be a participant in this as well. At the end of this story, he's going to invite Ahab to say, look, you have got to return to Yahweh and Yahweh only. So he does the 12 stones represent, and it got me to thinking about that there was another time that an altar was built, probably one of the first that we read about where 12 stones represented something. Who has Exodus 24, 1 through 8? Exodus 24, 1 through 8.
Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with them. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in a basin, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all of these words.
All right, thank you for that. So Elijah probably hearkening back to this very beginning of this covenant that they had fallen away from. So there's a lot of similarities in what Moses was having the people do at the time and what Elijah's trying to get them to do now. So or looking back to that particular time of choosing those 12 stones to stack those up, don't you know that the people knew what he was doing? So just adds to the total lesson that he's trying to teach them at this point before God actually answers the prayer that he's going to ask for. And then just to reiterate that in verse 7, he said that all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Now that was not the attitude of the people when this showdown was proposed, right? It said there was silence. Which should be pretty scary and shocking all at the same time. But after this display of God's power, we will see a similar response to that. The Lord, He is God. So I thought that was an interesting comparison. I do think that those things were intentional by Elijah for that. And then I also had on here as far as the altar to revisit that one more time, that he soaked the altar 3 times with water. Anybody ever been successful in lighting wet firewood while they're camping? I don't care what man's created and all the devices and technology that we have, we still have not found something that's going to light wet wood. And so he doesn't do it one time. He doesn't do it twice. He does it 3 times. And I also think that it's an interesting context. I don't know to what degree it means anything. But was water an abundant resource at this time? It absolutely was not. They were in the 3rd year of this drought, not around, and so you could only imagine what's going on with that to be able to do that. But it was enough not only to wet the entire sacrifice and the wood, but also to fill the trenches there around the altar. I just thought that that was an interesting point in the study of the lesson, that, you know, we're talking about a resource that wasn't very scarce, and he liberally applied that to be able to prove the point that God was the true and living God. So we'll do a little contrast of Elijah's prayer to what had gone on before he prays his. So with Baal's prophets, you can see that they were out there from morning till noon. And then it says that they were past midday. And then even until evening sacrifice, they continued on with their cuttings and their cryings and their yelling outs and their leaping about the altar. I think about those things today when it tells us that all things should be done decently and in order. That definitely was probably a scene of chaos and desperation. And I think the more that their God wasn't coming through for them, the more excitable they get. And I want to make the parallel that with the denominations and the folks that are off into their own false teachings, is that when what they think or what they know is not happening, that they continue to do more, to be more desperate, or, you know, when we start going out into the communities and start asking them what they're looking for in a church, desperation has us do strange things and gets us further and further away from God. So at the point that you're desperate here to be able to do those things, just shows that, you know, what is your faith? What's the substance of your faith? And then we contrast that to, and then obviously there is no voice and there is no answer. What are your thoughts on Elijah's behavior during this time? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Definitely entertaining. Comical is a word that comes to mind. Mocking, obviously. Was he wrong? The real test had already happened, right? The real test was Elijah came and said, it's not going to rain. And it didn't. And so we shouldn't even be having this showdown if the people were in tune to what's happening. But we convince ourselves, okay, we're just going through this, you know, spell of weather. We've had a drought before. Yeah, this one's a little longer, but that's no big deal. And so they haven't bought into God being God yet, Ozzy. So marry these two points together. Absolutely marry these two points together because there is no response. And the lesson that we can take from a piece of this is where is our boldness versus the false gods in this world? I think too many times we place this emphasis on, you know, being respectful. And I don't know, I'm going to try to separate these the right way. We need to be loving and compassionate towards people that are in false doctrines and laws, but we need to have the boldness that Elijah does. Our God has already won. His scripture is absolute truth, and we shouldn't have to apologize to anybody. Now, is there a way to go about that in order to save someone's soul? Yes, but I think too many times we'll shrink back because, well, you know, I want to continue to study with them. Well, if you're giving them a watered-down gospel, even if they obey it, they will not be saved. So we need to think about those things in our lives and be more like Elijah, knowing that the victory has already been given to us as well. And we need to be busy about proclaiming that. I saw a couple of hands fly up if they're still there.
This was an opportunity to get the 450 prophets of Baal in one place where the Lord could, through Elijah, eliminate them.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and we'll talk about that in a second too. So hold that thought because you're absolutely right about that. So here's the production. Here's the emotion, the crying out, the leaping, the chaos, everything that's supposed to prove that Baal is God and does not. And then you have something that is entirely different. Handing out 1 Kings 18, 36 through 37. Sure. Very good point there. And really, the higher up you would go in an organization, probably the more bold that you can be. Because you're right talking about whether people have their minds made up or not. And people that would knowingly be dishonest and continue to preach doctrines would need to be more bold about to where you do get to that mocking and ridicule status for that. So destroy the doctrine, not the person. Right? Thank you for that. And that's one thing that when we talk about these things in our circles, that we're a little bit more straightforward and direct about what it is that we're trying to accomplish. Never take away from the fact that souls are the ones that we're trying to reach. It's not about winning an argument. It's about winning a soul. But at the same time, we need a backbone. We need boldness. I want them to love me enough to tell me the truth. That's what I would ask of a Christian that would come to me. I want them to love me enough to tell the truth. And, you know, it's important for us to consider personalities, right? There's just some people, you got to give it to them like that. Some people have to be mocked. And then others, if you mock them, you'll ruin it. So that's up to each one of us. And I hope that we all pray for wisdom in our dealings with people when we're trying to convert them. And that we choose the methods that are there. And if we happen to make a mistake, I've made plenty, that we learn from it, right? And so the next time we encounter that, maybe we're a little further along. Maybe we're more effective in what we do. Right. Yep. Yep. That's exactly right. So now we're going to come back to where Elijah's prayer is, right? We've seen what Baal's done, and this is going to be a totally different stark contrast of the style and approach that Elijah's going to use. And I think it has a lot to do with what we're talking about, that he had already spoke the rain and it has not happened. There's plenty of confidence. He knows that his God is the true and living God, will be victorious. So his prayer was short and simple in 1 Kings 18, 36-37. Who had that one? Thank you, Tom. I knew we would eventually get there. So his prayer is short and simple, and all he's asking is, let me perform this thing in your name that these people will repent. That's it. And I want to make another comparison. There were a lot of things from what we saw of what Moses was doing with the people and bringing the covenant in that I think Elijah is trying to get them back to. So if we can turn over to Exodus 32. And there's two sections of this. It'll be verses 13 and 14. And then right after that, we'll skip over with 31 and 32. All right. 31 and 32, please. All right, so similar circumstances here, right? Both peoples have left God. Both men trying to lead them back and just asking for forgiveness of the sin or repentance of that. And then God gives a definitive answer. In 1 Kings 18, 38 and 39, after Elijah's prayer, this immediately comes to pass with no waiting. So 1 Kings 18, 38 and 39. Who had that one? David, go ahead. All right, so definitely different from the no answer and the no voice that we get from Baal. And I wanted to spend some time in this one today, but unfortunately I won't get to, so I want us to be able to think about that. When you think about the modern day version of a ruined altar, the things that I had in mind of us talking about is a person or a congregation or possibly even the entire Lord's church leaving the worship of the true and living God. That what are the things that we need to be able to bring ourselves back to God? So if we're a Christian that's left the faith, or we're a congregation that's strayed into false doctrines that's taken us away from a true worship of God, what were those elements that needed to be successful in Elijah's day that could be applied to a person or a congregation today? And some of the things that I had there is we have to recognize that God lives. It's not an ancient document that doesn't have a living author. He's still alive. He's still in control. And still has set forth in His Word the pattern for us to be able to follow. That it takes boldness. And the one thing that I continually, no matter how many times I read and study Elijah, am thankful for his boldness. That he knew the victory was won, and he proclaimed it no matter who was standing around. 450-1 is very intimidating, and you and I have never been in that circumstance. How would we react? How would we defend our God to 450 atheists at a convention? Have you ever thought about that? Would you be bold? Do you have the tools in your tool belt to be bold and be able to convict those folks with love? An effort to restore, right? He didn't have other people come in and restore that altar. He knelt down and took the stones and stacked them up. He repaired the altar. He's the one that brought the sacrifice to it and prayed the prayer, which is the next one that we have listed there. And there was a response to his word. I think about verses like these. I want to skip to the one to Lamentations right quick. Is that the first bell? All right. Go to Lamentations with me right quick. Most of you will recognize some of this from a song that we often sing. But I thought to myself, where are the words of encouragement for the Christian? Why do we keep on keeping on, so to speak? And I thought Lamentations did a really good job of reminding us who God is in our lives. So Lamentations 3, starting in verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be of full reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. And I think, man, if we just find those and continue to encourage ourselves with his scriptures, then we have all that we need to be bold, to live for him, and to do right in his sight. So you do have a defeat of Baal. And when we think about that, why did God allow that to be done? So these 450 prophets are run down and killed at the brook. It's not the way we take care of false doctrine today. So why did he allow him to do that? So it had to be total elimination, right? When you look through the Old Testament, all of those things were having to happen physically because we didn't understand spiritual meaning. So now that we have the physical events of those, and God, every time he told us to wipe out an evil when we didn't, it came back to bite us as a people. So Elijah and Ahab, Elijah does invite Ahab to commune with him, and that's his invitation for him to be telling him, you have got to come back to Yahweh. You have to denounce Baal. He's been defeated in plain sight. His prophets are dead, and makes the invitation for him to do the same. So the conclusion for the lesson here for us are these 4 points here, and I know that it's more than this, but I want us to remember the first two. That you shall have no other gods before me. And although you and I don't have a problem with physical idolatry, what are the things in our life that we haven't completely stamped out? The prophets of Baal that we haven't completely eliminated in our lives that would keep us from serving him faithfully. And then secondly, that the numbers against you don't mean anything to God. You are in the minority in this life. What are we doing to try to gain souls for Christ, knowing that God is on our side? You know, I do appreciate the theme of the VBS for the young people this week, that as long as you're on God's team, you're a winner. I thank you for your time and attention this morning.